The title of this sermon is Loving God. That's also the topic, so it works well. Loving God. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Now, our mission as a church is to help people far from God become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And that should be the mission of every biblical Christian church, to help people far from God become fully devoted to Jesus Christ. The challenge is, what does full devotion look like? What does it mean to be fully devoted? What is spiritual maturity? Just as you can't hit a target that you can't see, we as a church can't grow to maturity and full devotion if we don't know what maturity and full devotion look like. We need a clear picture of what full devotion looks like. And a lot of Christians and a lot of churches, I'm afraid, have some false ideas, some false definitions of spiritual maturity. Let me give you three. The first one is this. Spiritual maturity is not mere knowledge. Spiritual maturity is not mere knowledge. Now, knowledge is essential. Knowledge is necessary to be a mature Christ follower. But mere knowledge is not enough. And I'll tell you why. There are a lot of professors, PhDs, scholars who have devoted their lives to studying and critiquing the Bible, to writing articles and essays and journal articles on the Bible. These very professors do not even follow Jesus. But they probably know more about the Bible than all of us in here put together. So mere knowledge is not enough to define spiritual maturity. Knowledge is not enough. Another false definition is belief or faith. Spiritual maturity is not mere belief. Now, Hebrews 11:6 says that it is impossible to please God without faith. So faith is essential. Faith is necessary to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. We know that. But mere faith is not enough. Just believing the right things and really believing them down to the core of your being is not enough. I'll tell you why. Because the devil has faith. Think about it. The devil believes all the right things. The devil believes that there is only one true God. The devil believes in the Trinity. There's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The devil believes that there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The devil believes all those things. Oh, he has a lot of faith. The devil believes in eternal life and eternal destruction. He knows he's going there one day. Or at least he knows he's been told that. It's not enough to merely believe, because the devil believes. But the devil's obviously not fully devoted to Jesus. A third false definition of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is not a life of good deeds. It's not a life of good deeds. Now again, good deeds are essential to Christianity, to Christian maturity. Doing good works, doing good things, acts of mercy and compassion for others, and a life of moral purity. Those things are important. But the thing is, there are many people from all different religions and faiths around the world who are devoted to a life of good deeds and a life of moral perfection. Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, even atheists, many of them are devoted to a life of good deeds. Obviously, all of them are not spiritually mature in a Christian sense. So these are all inadequate definitions and false ideas. Spiritual maturity is not mere knowledge. It's not mere belief. It's not merely a life of good deeds. So what is it? Well, Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 12, and because of my title, I gave it away. Mark 12, 28 through 31. It says this, one of the scribes approached when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well. He asked him, which command is the most important of all? In verse 29, Jesus said, this is the most important, Jesus answered. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Now, let me give you some context behind this passage. First of all, this is happening at the very end of Jesus' life in what we know as Passion Week, the week that Jesus died. Now, on Monday of Passion Week, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. That's what we call the triumphal entry. On Tuesday, Jesus went and he threw the money changers and the merchants out of the temple. That's right. Then on Friday, what happened? Friday of Passion Week. That's when Jesus was crucified. This is happening on Wednesday. And all of the events just about that happened on Wednesday are happening in the temple. This is where this is happening. And what's happening is that the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, are on the hunt. They're on the attack, I should say. They are fighting and trying to discredit Jesus. Now, it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were questioning and debating Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees were just two Jewish groups. They were both Jews. They agreed on most of everything. But there were some minor theological differences, kind of like Baptists and Methodists. We agree on most things, but there are some minor differences that kind of distinguish between them. But they agreed on one thing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Jesus, and they wanted to kill him. Why? Well, because Jesus did not follow their man-made traditions. And Jesus often publicly condemned them. And so Jesus was telling everybody, don't follow these guys. They are not good leaders. They're not good examples of what spiritual maturity and spirituality actually looks like. And so the people, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they hated Jesus and they wanted to kill him. The problem was that they couldn't simply arrest Jesus and kill him because Jesus was very popular. He was loved by the multitudes. The crowds loved Jesus. He was like a rock star. And so if they would have arrested Jesus, there would have been a riot on their hands. And so what they decided to do is to do exactly what a lot of journalists do these days to popular politicians. They tried to ask Jesus these trick, tough questions to hopefully trap him with his own words. And, of course, we see this a lot. A journalist would go up to a pro-life politician and say, so you're pro-life. Yes. Why do you hate women? Why are you against women's rights? Why are you against equality for women? And, of course, the politician's like, I'm not. What are you talking about? I'm just pro-life. And so what they're hoping to do is trap the politician with his own words. That's what they were trying to do with Jesus. They were trying to get Jesus to do something or to say something that contradicted the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, or the law. And then they could accuse Jesus of blasphemy, or they could accuse Jesus of disrespecting God or of contradicting Scripture, and then they would have grounds for execution. So first they sent the Pharisees, and the Pharisees failed. Jesus dominated in this debate. And then they sent the Sadducees, and the same thing happened. Jesus dominated. And so then they decided to send a third person, and that's where our story picks up. This time they decide to send a scribe, and they think this time they have a fail-proof plan. See, a scribe was a theological expert. A scribe, most rabbis were scribes. A scribe was a Jewish lawyer. A scribe was an expert in the Old Testament law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they decided, we're going to send the scribe to ask Jesus, which is the most important, the greatest, the primary law of all? You see, to the Jews, nobody was more important than Moses. To the Jews, Moses was the man. Moses was essentially, you know, he wasn't necessarily the father, but he was like the founder of their faith. I mean, he's the one that God used to write the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they thought if they could get Jesus to contradict or to disagree with Moses, then they would have him. So they said, let's send this scribe to ask Jesus, what's the most important law of all? Now, what was challenging about this for Jesus was that according to the Pharisees, there were 613 laws in all. Now, many of them came directly from the Old Testament, but many of them were simply traditions and applications of the laws that were added and made up by the Pharisees. Now, of these 613, 248 were positive. You must do such and such. 365 were negative. You must not. Now, Where did they get 613 laws from? Well, in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, there are actually 613 Hebrew letters. And so they thought it makes sense that God would have 613 laws to parallel the 613 letters in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Kind of funny. So, Jesus, of the 613 laws, which is the most important? Of course, Jesus was right on. In verse 29, again, Jesus said, this is the most important. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. So what was Jesus doing here? He was not contradicting Moses. He was quoting Moses. This very passage comes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6 is the love God. And the Leviticus 19:8 is the love your neighbor as yourself part. Now let me focus in on the loving God part. The Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. This is the most important passage in the Bible, in the Old Testament to Jews. And probably should be the most important passage, or the New Testament version, to Christians. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, let me read it to you. It says this. This is what Jesus was quoting from Moses. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, Jesus added mind probably because Jesus was speaking in Greek. And this was written in Greek in the New Testament, whereas the Old Testament is in Hebrew. So there's a slight variation of language. And so you have to use different words to explain a passage, just like in English. Now, as I said, this is the most important passage in the Bible for Jews. It's called the Shema. The word Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen, which is the first word in that passage. Listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So it's called the Shema, for listen or hear. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary says this about the Shema. Religious Jews recite the Shema three times daily as part of their devotional life. That's still today. No Sabbath worship is conducted in the synagogue without its proclamation. So three times a day, devout Jews will recite it. And every time they have a worship service on the Sabbath in the synagogue, they recite or proclaim the Shema. It's that prominent. Now, later on, the Jews added to the Shema some other passages. The three passages that are included in the Shema today are Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. You can go to the next slide, Mary. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. Those are all considered to be a part of the Shema today. Now, I've got some pictures up here of some modern-day Jews. I don't know if you realize how prominent the Shema is for Jews. The listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God. That is so prominent. When devout Jewish men say their morning prayers, for example, they wear little boxes on their forehead and they have one on their arm. And these are called phylacteries. Everybody try to say that. All right, I felt odd saying that. I wanted you to get in on the fun. Phylacteries. Those little boxes have little tiny copies of the Shema inside of them. As well, most Jewish homes have what's called a mezuzah. Most devout Jewish homes have a mezuzah on every doorpost in the home, except for the bathroom, not the bathroom. Now, you see the mezuzah, that little, brass almost, bronze looking? Now, you'll notice that it's slanted a little bit. It always needs to be slanted, and that's today. You'll see devout Jewish homes have a mezuzah at every doorpost in the house, except for the bathroom. It needs to be slanted like that. It needs to be not too high, not too low. And inside the mezuzah is a tiny copy of the Shema. The Shema is extremely important to Jews. And they say, Jesus, what is the most important command of all? Jesus didn't contradict Moses. He quoted Moses. He said, the most important command of all is love God. Love God. And this is our definition of full devotion. This is our definition of what it means to be a spiritually mature Christian, loving God. I want to quote from John MacArthur, one of the greatest preachers and Bible scholars that I have respect for. And he says this, "You shall love the Lord your God. This is the foundation of spiritual life. So loving God is both the beginning and the end of a relationship with God. It is what it is to be a believer in God. It is what it means to be a Christian, to be a lover of God. It is the most defining attitude that we can express in explaining who we are." He goes on. "So if someone were to ask, what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a lover of God. It's that simple. So what is full devotion? It's loving God. Spiritual maturity is not mere knowledge, because you can have all the knowledge in the world but not love God. Spiritual maturity is not mere belief, believing all the right things, because you can believe all the right things but not love God. Spiritual maturity is not a life of good deeds, because you can do good deeds all your life. So many good deeds, but still not love God. But loving God, as you grow in love for God, it will encompass knowledge. You'll grow in knowledge. You'll grow in belief and in faith, and you will grow in good deeds. So loving God is our definition. It is what Christianity is all about. So let's take a little time, since this is so important and maybe the most important passage in the Bible. What does it mean to love God, and how do we do it? Okay, what does it mean? Number one, loving God is the Christian's priority. I want to give you six things that it means. Loving God is the Christian's priority. Primary, greatest, foremost, most important. That's what Jesus said. Loving God is the most important of all the commands. And I want you to notice that in that passage in Mark 12, it comes before loving your neighbor. The order is important. Jesus said, love God, then love your neighbor. We're to love God more than any other person. In fact, Jesus made this clear in Luke 14 with some extremely hard words, and I'm not going to go there, but in Luke 14, we've studied this passage before. Jesus said that your love for him should be so strong that your love for others should seem like hate by comparison. Now, Jesus wants you to love your family, wants you to love your spouse, your kids, your mom and dad, wants you to love your neighbor as yourself. But he said that your love for him is to be so strong that your love for other human beings is hatred, is like hatred by comparison. And that's almost hard to understand, isn't it? In other words, our love for God comes before our love for neighbor. It's the Christian's priority. If ever anybody tells you, I'll tell you what, if ever your kids come to you and say, Mom and Dad, it seems like you love Jesus more than me. That's one of the best compliments you can ever get as a parent. That's a good sign that you're on the right path, that you're on the right track. You're supposed to. In fact, you cannot be the parent that you were created to be if you love your kids more than you love God. You're on very dangerous ground. You've got to love God first. You've got to love God most. You've got to love God higher. You have to love God before. Notice also the language that's used here for loving your neighbor. You're to love your neighbor as yourself, but you're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, your love for God is infinitely, indescribably higher than your love for anybody else. And only as you fully love God are you able to fully understand and carry out love for your neighbor. This is, by the way, why the founding fathers of our nation considered religious freedom to be the first freedom and the most important freedom. The founding fathers knew that loving God comes before loving country. For Christians, anyway, and for Muslims, and for devout Jews, and for anybody who's serious about their religion, your love for God comes before love for country. And so that means the government cannot force devout people of religion to disobey their God. What will happen is people will disobey the government in order to obey God, and therefore they will become criminals in their own country. And so if the government doesn't want that to happen, it better elevate freedom of religion above all freedoms. It has to be first. And that gives way to all the other freedoms in our Constitution. Number two, not only is loving God our priority, loving God is the Christian's obsession. And that's a strange word to use. You almost always hear that word in a negative sense, our obsession. But it's really the only word or the best word that I could come up with to explain and understand the great command. You see, it's not enough when you look at Mark 12. It's not enough to say that loving God is the Christian's priority. We don't merely love God more than everything else. We don't merely put God first. Four times in this passage, Jesus says all. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. We don't merely love God first. We don't merely love God most. We don't merely put God before. Loving God is everything. Loving God is all. It is our obsession. Maybe a better word is purpose or mission. Loving God is our purpose in life. It's our mission in life. And maybe another word we could use is focus. Loving God is our focus in life as Christians. We don't merely love God more than anything else, because God isn't merely one of the things that we love. It's so infinitely higher and greater than every other thing. Loving God is our obsession. When I was in middle school, I had an obsession. It was basketball. And, of course, this carried into high school. But I was obsessed. We had Sports Illustrated. We got Sports Illustrated. And I would take the magazines. I'm sure all my family members appreciated this. But I would take the magazines and cut out all the pictures of the basketball players. And then I would use sticky tack and stick them up on my wall. And so my entire wall was like a collage, a basketball collage. It was this big, it was awesome. I just loved it. It was just full of Michael Jordan and Magic Johnson and Karl Malone and all the great basketball players. And I was obsessed. And I always had a basketball with me, or I always wanted to have a basketball with me. And I wanted to be an NBA basketball player. And that was my dream. That's what I thought about. And any free time that I had, I wanted to be playing basketball. And I was a Christian, by the way. Did I say that? But basketball was my love. It was my obsession. Now, I was an immature Christian, wasn't I? Your life should not be defined by anything before God. It should be God. Your devotion to God, your love for God should be so much greater. It should overshadow everything else in your life. You're first and foremost a lover of God, then a lover of fishing, a lover of your family, a lover of your profession. Loving God is your obsession. Number three, loving God is relational. Loving God is relational. As a son, I do all sorts of nice things, or I can do all sorts of nice things for my parents, like taking care of their yard, paying their bills. I can wash their cars for them. I can say nice things about them. But if I don't develop a relationship with them, then I'm not a loving son. If I don't nurture and cultivate and maintain a relationship with my parents, then I'm not a loving son, no matter how many good, nice things I do for them. And it's the same with your Heavenly Father. The Bible says that God is our Heavenly Father, so He wants a love relationship with us. We can't merely love God by obeying Him and by serving Him. This Christian love for God thing, it's a relational thing. God wants a relationship with you. The Bible says to seek God, to cling to God, to walk with God, to abide in God, to know God. It uses all these relational terms. God is not our heavenly boss. He's our heavenly what? Father. When we're saved, we are adopted into His family as sons and daughters. These are relational terms. And so to love God, we have to pursue that intimate love relationship with Him. And this means prayer and Bible study. Prayer is how we talk to God. Bible reading, Bible study is how we listen to God. You can't love God without prayer and Bible study. You've got to be spending time in prayer and Bible study to cultivate that relationship. Number four, loving God involves our affection. Loving God involves our affection. My wife doesn't merely want me to be kind to her. She doesn't merely want me to be faithful to her. She doesn't merely want me to provide for her. She wants me to like her. Right, Lydia? She wants my affection. She wants me to have strong affection for her. Same with my kids. My kids don't merely want me to provide for them. They don't merely want me to protect them. They don't merely want me to teach them about God and to teach them guitar. They want me to like them. They want me to have strong affection for them. That's what love is about. Loving God is about obedience. It's about service, but it's also about affection. God wants us to have strong affection for him. That's what it means to love him. He wants us to treasure him, to delight in him. God wants us to sing to him, to make music to him, to praise him, to worship him, to thank him, to rejoice in him, to stand in awe of him, to boast about him, to proclaim his greatness, to taste and see that he is good. These are all words of affection. Loving God is not just this cold, robotic type of thing where we serve him and we obey him. God wants us to love him, to have strong affection for him. John Piper, he wrote about this passage in his book, What Jesus Demands of the World. He wrote a book about all the commands. You know, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things that I have said. So what John Piper and other people have done this, he went through the Gospels and he took all the commands of Jesus and wrote a book about them. It's a good idea. But he wrote about, of course, the great commandment in Mark chapter 12 to love God. And he says that love for God, quote, is not essentially behavior, but affection. It's not, you hear that? He said it's not essentially behavior, but affection. In other words, we spend so much time as Christians focusing on what we're supposed to do as Christians, what we're supposed to do for God. How much time do we spend on how we're supposed to feel for God? He goes on. Love for God is not essentially behavior but affection, not deeds but delight. God's glory becomes our supreme pleasure. We begin to prefer above all else to know him and see him and be with him and be like him. He goes on to say that loving God is a compelling admiration and delight in God. And that loving God is essentially treasuring God. As if he could capture what loving God means in just two words. Loving God is treasuring God. He says of Jesus' words in Mark 12 that the point is that every faculty and capacity that we have should display at every moment that God is our supreme treasure. Now, one of the best ways that we express our affection for God is with singing. Is with singing. God has commanded his children, going all the way back to the Jews in the Old Testament, to sing to him, to sing praises to him. And in the New Testament, we're commanded as a church to sing to him. And I think that's why. That's how we primarily express our love and our adoration and our affection for God. And so when we get together on Sundays, man, it's a shame that so many Christians show more affection for their sports teams and more passion, and it seems like they treasure their sports teams way more than God. When we come together as a church, when we sing, that's what we're doing. We're treasuring God, and we're showing our affection to him. He loves that. That's what it means to love him. Number five, loving God requires obedience. Now, you probably assumed that we were getting here eventually, but loving God requires obedience. As a husband, you can take your wife out on a nice date to Ruth's Chris once a week. And how many of you wives would enjoy that? Yeah, at least once, maybe not once a week, but once would be nice. We haven't gone yet, Lydia and I. She wouldn't want me to take her. It's too expensive. You can do that for your wife. You can buy her expensive clothing and jewelry. You can buy her a luxury car to drive around in. And you can take her on amazing vacations to Europe. And you can buy her flowers every day. But if you're unfaithful to her, then all the rest is pointless, isn't it? If you're unfaithful to your spouse, everything else becomes meaningless. And it's the same with God. The most important thing to God, I think, is your obedience. When it comes down to it, all the affection in the world, you can come on Sundays and you can sing louder than anybody else, and you can give all your money to the Christmas offering and all the rest to the church, and you can devote your life to being a missionary in the jungles of Africa. But if you're disobedient, then all that stuff is just meaningless. Loving God requires obedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, very clearly, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Number six, loving God means loving your neighbor as yourself. It means loving your neighbor as yourself. Go back to the marriage analogy. As a husband, my wife wants me to treasure her, to cherish her, to provide for her. She does like it when I take her out on dates. She wants me to be faithful to her. Those are all ways of expressing marital love for your spouse. But there's another thing that's essential to loving my wife. And if I miss this, I've missed what it means to love her. My wife wants me to love her children, because her children are the most important thing to her. Other than God and her marriage, it's her children. That's her heart. So if I really want to love my wife, I need to do all those other things, but I need to love her children. And it's the same with God. People are God's priority. People are God's creation, the apex of God's creation. He has a plan for every person. He loves every person equally. Every person is of equal dignity and worth and value to God. He wants a relationship with every person. Jesus died on the cross for every single person you meet, and God wants you to love them. He wants you to love them. And if you don't love them, then you don't know what it means to love God. 1 John 4, 20 through 21 says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother. And so that's what it means to love God. Loving God is the Christian's priority. It's the Christian's obsession. It's relational. It involves our affection. It requires obedience. And it means loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, very quickly, how do you love God? How do you do it? Jesus gave us four ways, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I want to try very quickly to help you understand what that means. Number one, with all your heart. With all your heart simply means love God with all your thoughts and attitudes. The Greek word for heart is cardia. And it's not talking about your physical heart that pumps blood. It's talking about your inner self. The point here is not merely to love God with your external actions and behaviors, with the part of your life that's visible to everybody else, but with the part of your life that's visible only to you and God. Your thoughts and your attitudes. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 5, 7, in the very first of the Beatitudes, where he said, blessed are the pure in, anybody? Heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. In other words, God doesn't merely want you to be pure with your external actions, but in your inner self. He wants you to seek purity and holiness all the way down to the core of who you are. So this is talking about loving God with your thoughts and your attitudes. Love God with every thought, every fantasy, every daydream, every meditation. Psalm 19:14 says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my what? The meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then love God with every attitude. Always be joyful. Always be thankful. Always be humble. Always be content. Always be forgiving. These are attitudes. Philippians 2:5 says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Number two, so that's with all your heart. Love God with your inner thoughts and your attitudes. Number two, loving God with all your soul means love God with all the arenas of your life. All the arenas of your life. The word soul, the Greek word, is psuche, and it just means life. It means love God with every part of your life, with every part of your aliveness. In Mark 8, Jesus uses this same word. He says, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life, his soul, same word, psuche, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, his soul, because of me and the gospel, will save it. The word psuche also means breath. Breath. So love God with every breath. It refers to your existence, your entire being. Love God with all of your existence or with your entire being. And so Jesus is talking about, when he says love God with all your soul, he means love God with every arena of your life. As Christians, what we tend to do is divide life up into slices like a pie. So we've got our finances slice, and we've got our God slice, and then we've got our sex slice, and then we've got our entertainment slice, and then we've got our hobby slice, and we've got our career slice. And what we like to do is we work very hard to keep these slices separated and not interfering with one another. Especially, we don't like our God slice to interfere with our other slices. God is just one of the slices in the pie. But to love God with all your soul means to make God not a slice in the pie, but the filling of the pie. To where loving God is an expression of all that you do. Loving God permeates and fills every other arena of your life. Love God with all your soul. Number three, love God with all your mind. That means love God with all your understanding. With all your understanding. The word mind is dianoia, kind of like paranoia. Dianoia, it refers to your understanding. You cannot love God if you do not think correctly about him. Or I should say, your love will be very immature and misguided. If your understanding is shallow or wrong, then your love for him will be shallow or wrong. Think about a marriage. If for me to be able to love my wife well, I need to understand her well. The better I understand her, the better I'll be able to love her. The better I understand my kids, the better I can love them. The better I understand you as my church, the better I can love you. The better you understand me as your pastor, the better you can love me. Without that understanding, our love is very, very shallow and misguided and weak and immature. Now, I don't know why that guy, I don't know the motive why he shot up Planned Parenthood. Do you know yet? Has that come out? Just making sure I don't have any more or any less information than you. The guy who shot up Planned Parenthood this week, I don't know why he did it, but something tells me that he may have done it because he's a pro-life advocate, and he may even be a Christian. And he thought that going up and shooting people who are murdering babies would be an expression of love to God. You see, what happens whenever your understanding of God is very limited, then the way you love God with your actions will be very misguided. God hates abortion. He hates murder. He wants us to do whatever we can to save the preborn, but not to go out and commit murder and do the same thing that they're doing. So you have to understand God to love him well. So this, of course, means that we need to be in the Word. We need to be studying our Bible. Every Christian, you've got to study your Bible. You can't be intellectually lazy and love God greatly. Paul prayed for this in Colossians 1, 9 through 10. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work," and on. It comes from living for God effectively, living for God well, loving God well flows from your knowledge of him. And then number four, how to love God with all your strength. And this simply means loving God with all your passion. With all your passion. And this is why I say that. The word strength is the word iskous in Greek. Now in the Old Testament, it's used about 300 times, a very common word. But it's almost always used in the Old Testament adverbially, as an adverb. Listen to the ways that it's used in the Old Testament. It's translated as very much, greatly, exceedingly, vehemently, which means showing strong feeling, forceful, passionate, or intense, diligently, mightily, louder and louder, quickly, especially, sorely, as in extremely and severely, utterly, and very well. So when Jesus says, love God with all your strength, just put love in front of all those words. Love God very much, greatly, exceedingly, vehemently, showing strong feeling, forceful, passionate, intense. Love God diligently, mightily, louder and louder, quickly, especially, sorely, extremely, severely, utterly, very well. Love God with all your strength, all your passion, your energy, your enthusiasm, your zeal. Loving God is not a hobby. It's not a Sunday thing, it's not a private thing, and it's not a personal thing, it's everything. All your passion. I see Christians all the time who display, they display their passions for all kinds of things, for sports and for their work and for their hobbies and for traveling and for their kids and for their spouse and for their car. Where are the Christians who are passionate about God? It's time for us to stand up and be those Christians. Love God with all your strength. Be a fanatic for Jesus. Whenever we're talking about sports at work, a friend of mine, sometimes he says, "Well, you're not a real fan." you're not a real Saints fan. As if that's like an insult to me, as if that's something that we should all be aspiring to be. Well, you're not a real fan. And I said, listen, I don't care. I said, I'm a fan for Jesus. I'm a fanatic for Jesus. And I shut him up. He changed the topic. That's what we should be. We should be fanatics for the Lord. Amen? Love God. It's the greatest commandment. So let me ask you before we close in prayer, how is your love for God? Well, it's very imperfect, isn't it? But it shows us what we need to do, how we need to grow, what we need to focus on. That's what it means to be a Christian. Let's be a church that loves the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much, Lord, for sending Jesus to die for us, even in the midst of our sin, Lord. You loved us. You never stopped loving us. And Lord, you're just calling all of us into a close, intimate, loving, affectionate relationship with you. Lord, we do as believers. We want to love you, God. We want to be close to you. We want to obey you. We want to serve you. We want to have strong affection for you. Lord, grow us in the great commandment. Help us to be a church that loves you. Help us to be men who love God, women who love God, kids who love Jesus, who don't wait until they grow up to start serving the Lord, but who love you right now with all their hearts. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.